If you're watching with us online, it's great to have you. If you're listening to Reach Radio, this is a live church service, and we're going to dive into the Word of God together. You guys have your Bibles open to the book of Esther. We're going to start in chapter 2. As a preface, however, churches across our nation are celebrating sanctity of human life. And as you've heard from Andrea during the worship service, there are wonderful verses in Scripture, like Psalm 139, verse 14, that you are fearfully and wonderfully made. Our minds, when we think of the sanctity of life, certainly we go to the unborn boys and girls because we realize that children and all people are of eternal and indescribable value to God. In fact, this word sanctity, it's a rather unique word because it means sacred. Your life is sacred. Your worth is not defined by the person who is next to you. Your worth is defined by the God who created you. You're familiar with these words from Genesis chapter 1, God speaking, "Let us make human beings in our image to be like us." So God created human beings in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them. "And don't you wish," it said, "and they lived happily ever after." It was a perfect start to a perfect world, free people with the gift of choice. Will you choose to honor God and the life he created as sacred? Or will you choose to disregard the word of God and dishonor the sacred gift that is human life? And since that fateful decision in Genesis chapter 3, sin has been seducing people to sacrifice the sacred and to embrace the profane. God is perfect. And the thing about perfect is you can never improve on perfect. So when a person goes against the word of God, there's always a loss involved. When people embraced sin over God, it went from happiness to heartache, truth to deceit, wholeness to brokenness, life to death. And I love Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4. The first two words are so monumental for you and me. "But God." Don't you love those two words? "But God is so rich in mercy, and he loved us so much that even though we were dead because of our sins, he gave us life when he raised Christ from the dead." Great words, "but God," and heartache can give way to happiness once again. Trust can be restored. Wholeness can be ours once more, and death, the Bible says, will soon be destroyed. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. I want to provide some statistics for you from the year 2018. These are from 47 states. The states of California, Maryland, and New Hampshire did not report. But in the year 2018, 47 of the United States reported 619,591 abortions. When asked why they're getting an abortion, 25% of women said they're not ready for another baby. 23% of women feel they cannot afford a baby. 19% of women have completed their child rearing and just don't want another baby. 8% of women fear being a single mother. 7% of women feel too young or unprepared. And 4% of women feel that disrupting their education would harm their well-being. That's about 95%. Less than 4% cite health concerns as the reason, and less than 1.5% cite rape or incest as the reason. That means that 95% of abortions in the United States are what are called convenience-based abortions. That grieves me deeply. Statistically, 1 in 4 women in the United States will choose abortion in their lifetime. 1 in 4 women. 70% of women will identify as Christian. In fact, 54% of women will say that they are part of a Christian or a Catholic church. And here's what strikes me, is that if we want to address the issue of life, it seems to me that it starts in the church. Because if statistics bear out, 1 in 4 women will have an abortion, and half the people here may have had an abortion or might be hiding. And I want you to know something. If you've had an abortion, or if you're a man who's encouraged a woman to get an abortion, listen to these words, but God is rich in mercy. God loves you beyond your comprehension, and God gives life through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. If you're a woman facing pregnancy and you're not sure how to make ends meet, or you feel like you're too young or too unprepared, you need to hear these words. But God is able to make a way when you see no way forward, and God has already made a way. He'll reveal it to you in time. Trust him. Treasure life. Value life. You will be blessed beyond measure for doing it. As we move through the book of Esther, we have 3 points to hit on. The first point is that you are gifted for the call. You're gifted for God's call on your life. The second is that courage in the call is required. You'll need to have courage in the call. And the third, God's providence is in it all. The historical book of Esther begins about 480 BC. 125 years earlier, the king of Babylon came and hauled the Jewish people into slavery. They were captured there. And even still, the Jewish people are living under pagan rule. There's a man named Ahasuerus, and he's the king of the Persian Empire. Listen to how the historian George Rawlinson describes Ahasuerus. Quote, "Proud, self-willed, amorous, careless of contravening Persian customs, reckless of human life, yet not actually bloodthirsty, impetuous, facile, changeable, not the mere picture of an Oriental despot, but has vigorous peculiarities which distinguish it even from the other Persian kings." In other words, Ahasuerus was prideful, he was power hungry, and he expected every person to obey his every word, including his own wife, the queen. Ladies, can you imagine what that would be like? You live under this realm where you're like, okay, you guys ready to get married? Yeah, it's going to be great. Okay, now here's the rule. You have to listen to your husband's every word. Got it? You know what would happen? The human race would be extinct. It would end quickly. So he throws a party that lasts 180 days. I can't make it 180 minutes at a party. And do you know what he does at the end of that party? He throws another party for another group of people. It lasts a week. And at the end of that party, he sends messengers to command his wife to come into him because he wants to show her off to the guests at the party, and she declines the invitation. Maybe she's not feeling well. Maybe they're having a bad marriage moment. Who knows? What does he do? He kicks her out. He ends it. You're no longer a queen. He removes her. So there's a problem. He needs a new queen. So what does he do? He sends his servant to scour the empire for a new queen. What are his qualifications? She needs to be beautiful and she needs to be a virgin. That's it. Talk about depth. It ain't there. And that's where our story starts, in Esther chapter 2, verse 5. In Shushan the citadel, there was a certain Jew whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjamite. Kish had been carried away from Jerusalem with the captives, who had been captured with Jeconiah, the king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away. And Mordecai had brought up Hadassah, that is Esther, his uncle's daughter. Listen, for she had neither father nor mother. The young woman was lovely and beautiful. When her father and mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. So it was, when the king's command and decree were heard, and when many young women were gathered in Shushan the citadel, under the custody of Hegai, that Esther was also taken to the king's palace into the care of Hegai, the custodian of the women. Now the young woman pleased him, and she obtained his favor, so he readily gave beauty preparations to her, besides her allowance. Then 7 choice maidservants were provided for her from the king's palace, and he moved her and her maidservants to the best place in the house of the woman. Esther had not revealed her people or family, for Mordecai had charged her not to reveal it. And every day Mordecai paced in front of the court of the woman's quarters to learn of Esther's welfare and what was happening to her. So we are introduced to this character, Mordecai. Bible students will quickly recognize a couple of names, Kish and Benjamin. Why does that sound familiar? Because Saul, the first king of Israel, the Bible says, was of the tribe of Benjamin and a descendant of Kish. And he's described as being head and shoulders above everybody else. And then we meet Mordecai, who's also of the tribe of Benjamin, a descendant of Kish. Do you know what his name means? Little man. It's like, how fair is that? It's not. You have Saul and Mordecai. You know, you go, who knows, maybe it was reversed. You know, we always think of Saul, deep voice. Maybe it was like Mike Tyson. Hi, I'm Saul, you know, and then I'm Mordecai. Yeah, you don't know. But Saul was cowardly, the Bible says. Tall Saul, cowardly. Little Mordecai, full of courage. What a contrast. As a side note, listen, your family tree, it doesn't need to define your future at all. Because you have a Father in heaven who's all-powerful and who loves you. And if you will turn to him and walk in his plan for your life, it is a wonderful thing. Then we meet Esther, the star. That's what her name means, star. More importantly, the text tells us that she was orphaned, that both of her parents had died, and that her cousin adopted her, brought her in. It's a rough start. She didn't have a choice when the king commanded, okay, beautiful virgin, get in here. She had no choice. And so Mordecai, her adopted father, is pacing back and forth, wondering, how is my daughter doing? He loves her. He misses her. He cares for her. These are hard circumstances. These are rough circumstances. Look at verse 17, though. The text says that the king loved Esther more than all other women, and she obtained grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins. So he set the royal crown upon her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. Then the king, what did he do? He made a party. That's what he knows how to do. What's Ahasuerus good for? He can throw parties. They're epic parties, man. You know, you don't want to say no to him. He throws a party for Esther, for all his officials and servants, and he proclaimed a holiday in the provinces and gave gifts according to the generosity of a king. What does that mean? That he gave everybody a tax break because he got married to Esther. Don't you pray God send an Esther to the White House, you know? Wouldn't that be great? But notice that she obtained grace and favor. Verse 9, she obtained favor from the king's servant. Verse 15 says that she obtained favor from all who saw her. And verse 17 says that she obtained grace and favor from the king. Do your neighbor a favor. Lean over and in their Bible, next to verse 9, 15, and 17, write the word providence. Don't actually do it. Providence. Grace and favor. God was at work behind the scenes. God was elevating humble Esther. The king only saw her external looks, but she's a woman of great character and courage as well. Man looks at the outward appearance, the Bible says, but the Lord looks at the heart. What's fascinating is that in the book of Esther, the name of God is not mentioned once. It's the only book in the Bible where you cannot find God's name mentioned. But the hand of God is unmistakable. He is working behind the scenes at all times. This is a very dark time for Esther, for Mordecai. Maybe you're facing a dark time. Maybe you feel like you can't even hear God. You can't see God. But I want you to have confidence in this. God is present. God is working. He has not forsaken you. Did God cause his people to rebel? No. After all, the very reason they went into captivity is because they rebelled against God. He had sent a prophet named Jeremiah who urged them, turn from your wicked ways, repent, come back to me, and yet they rejected him. They chose life apart from God instead of life with God. And in slavery, they were mistreated. Did God condone or approve of their mistreatment? No. Did God act to deliver his people? Yes. See, God is not responsible for the consequences of their sinful choices, but neither is he distant from the sinner. How do we know? Because the Bible says that while we were at war with God, enemies of God, that's when Jesus came. Aren't you thankful that God, the Son, came near to the sinner? While we were still in our sin, Jesus died on the cross for us. And that's why we can say that God acts to deliver his people, that God loves us. He does not condone our sin, neither does he condemn the sinner, because there is hope in Jesus Christ. And little do Mordecai and Esther know that God has placed them right where they are to bring salvation through their courageous actions. See, God has gifted you for the call on your life. He gifted Mordecai to adopt Esther, to raise her, to give her wisdom, wise counsel. And Esther was gifted for the call of saving the Jews. Yeah, the only thing the king saw was her external beauty, but listen, this is important. She did not let her value or her worth or her view of herself to be defined by the people around her. There was something deeper. There was something far deeper. Let God define your worth, your value, and your identity. So much better that way. The person next to you doesn't like you? Okay. What has God said about you? What does his word say? Trust that. You are gifted for the call that God has on your life. And here's what I know about this call. You're going to need to step outside of your comfort zone. Well, it's not easy to follow God. Nope. You're going to need to trust God, especially when you cannot see. You'll need to be selfless, not self-serving. The Bible says that God rejects the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. If you want to serve God and you're only in it for yourself, it's not going to go well. But if you say, I want to serve God selflessly, I want to be a blessing to other people, you will never regret selflessly serving God. You need courage in the call as well. There are two significant events that occur between chapters 2 and verse 8 of chapter 3 in Esther. The first is this, that Mordecai is going to uncover this plot to assassinate King Ahasuerus. He's going to reveal this plot to the king, and the king will be rescued because of Mordecai. If we fast forward into the future a number of years, here's what's going to happen. The king is going to be restless. He's not able to sleep at night. God's providence at work. And so the king, being proud as he is, he's going to say, okay, somebody bring the good deeds of the kingdom in. And they have a book where the king had everybody write down the good deeds. These are the good things that people did for you, king. You imagine that? Honey, I can't sleep. Read me the good deeds that you've done for me. Weird. But that's what he did. And he recalls Mordecai saving his life. And so he says, what have we done for this great man, Mordecai? Well, nothing. And so he calls this dude Haman in, and he says, Haman, what should we do for a man the king esteems and values and wants to celebrate in front of everybody? And Haman is this guy who's lifted up with pride. He's the prime minister at this point in time. He goes, I know. The king's talking about me because I'm amazing. So he's like, clothe him in your royal robes and set up a parade for him and parade him through the streets, and everybody's going to cheer his name and bow down to him and pay homage to him. That's Haman's mindset. He goes, great, go ahead and do that for Mordecai. Oh, no. The second event is this, that before Mordecai is exalted, Haman is exalted to the position of prime minister. The Bible tells us that he's an Agagite. The Agagites were sworn enemies of the Jewish people. They fought against the Jewish people constantly. They lived in the land of Canaan, modern-day Israel, near Egypt, kind of in the Sinai Peninsula area. Haman hates Mordecai. And Haman requires that as he walks past anybody, they have to bow down to him. And so every time that Haman walks past Mordecai, Mordecai's like, I ain't doing that. Haman gets angry. And so rather than saying, I'm going to kill Mordecai, Haman's like, I'm going to kill Mordecai and all the Jewish people. Huh. Imagine me and Mordecai, you go home and you're like, you know, honey, how was work? It's a little bit rough. What happened? Well, I had some tension with the boss. He's going to kill us. What? Where do you go? What do you do? I don't know. The king gave the permission. The king gave him the authority. Ahasuerus' kingdom goes all the way from Iran west to Greece and down to Ethiopia. In other words, you cannot appeal to a higher earthly authority. You can't go to the Supreme Court of the land. You can't even go to the police or the army. Why? Because the king controls them. Haman controls them. Look at verse 8 of chapter 3. Haman said to King Ahasuerus, there's a certain people scattered and dispersed among the people in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from all other peoples, and they don't keep the king's laws. In other words, they don't look like us. They don't think like us. They don't vote like us. They have different abilities than us. They come from a different area than us. Let a decree be written, if it pleases the king, that they be destroyed. And I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who do the work to bring it into the king's treasuries. So the king took his signet ring from his hand and gave it to Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews. And the king said to Haman, the money and the people are given to you to do with them as seems good to you. In other words, Haman says, there's this problem race, this ethnicity. I want to destroy them. And here's the plan. King, if you confront the cash, 10,000 talents, I'll kill them all. I'll take the money that I take from their goods, plundering their goods, and I'll restore it to your treasuries. The king says, great plan. Absolute tragedy. Then the king's scribes were called on the 13th day of the first month, and a decree was written according to all that Haman commanded to the king's satraps, to the governors who were over each province, to the officials of all people, to every province according to its script, and to every people in their language. In the name of King Ahasuerus, it was written and sealed with the king's signet ring, and the letters were sent by couriers into all the king's provinces to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all the Jews, both young and old, little children and women, in one day, on the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, and to plunder their possessions. Mordecai, Esther, and the Jews have a major problem on their hands because the prime minister, with the permission of the king, has given a royal decree not to just hurt, not to just imprison, but to annihilate all Jews, young and old, even children. Why? Simply because they're different. They're Jews. Isn't it a tragedy that that has been the narrative for the Jewish people? A Holocaust, eliminate the Jews. Modern day Iran, Persia was an ancient Iran area. Mahmoud Ahmadinejad says what? He wants to exterminate the Jews from the face of the earth. See, there's a micro narrative going on, and there's also a meta narrative going on. The micro narrative is that there's a man, Haman, and his friends who hate the Jewish people so much that he thinks if we wipe them off the face of the earth, it's better. But then there's a meta narrative. What is it? It's Satan wants to wipe the Jewish people from the face of the earth because God's Savior will come through the Jewish people. Jesus is our Jewish Savior. The Bible says, in fact, these are the very words of Jesus, the thief comes to steal and to kill and to destroy, and Satan is that thief. Satan is that murderer. Satan is that destroyer. And he's also the father of lies. Why did Haman hate the Jewish people? Because of sin. It was a sin issue in his own life. Why did Ahasuerus allow this wicked plan? Because of sin. Why do we look down on that person who's different than us? Sin. Why does racial hatred exist? Sin. Ethnic hatred? Sin. Misogyny? Sin. Hear me on this. Sin will always devalue the worth of others. In fact, in the United States of America and other parts of the Western world, how did so-called Christians justify slavery? They are less than human. They're not fully human. And the child in the womb is fully human. Human is a human. When does life begin? God says that he has knit us together while we were in our mother's womb. He tells Jeremiah, in fact, that before we were known to our parents, that God had called us, that God has a plan and a purpose for our lives. When does life begin? I would dare say in the mind of God. And every person in this room, every person in this world is fearfully and wonderfully made. And church, we have the great privilege of saying to every person, you are fearfully and wonderfully made. But they vote different than me, fearfully and wonderfully made. They think differently, they fearfully and wonderfully made. Different nation, fearfully and wonderfully made. Everybody is fearfully and wonderfully made. See, sin always devalues the worth of others. Sin always desanctifies the worth of others, pretends that they aren't sacred, looks at them as an object rather than a person. And sin always misses the mark of God's heart. Satan comes to steal and to kill and to destroy, but church, we have the great message to say this: Jesus has come to give you life, and that more abundantly. See, like Mordecai and Esther, we have major problems. I mean, maybe we don't come home from work and, you know, tell our spouses or our family or our friends, yeah, you know, the boss is trying to kill me and everybody. But that doesn't mean that our problems aren't daunting. Are you facing problems that feel overwhelming? That feel like when you try to look forward, all you see is darkness and you feel a sense of heaviness? The enemy wants you to fall into despair, to feel like there is no hope, and the enemy wants you to isolate, to withdraw from others. And isolation takes two forms. One is you physically withdraw, not to see people. The second is that you put a mask on and you never let anybody in. The enemy wants that for you. But God, the God who loves you, wants you to turn to him and wants you to know that not only does he love you, but there is a family called the church that loves you as well. that you don't have to be alone. See, our major problems were never meant to be faced alone. You are not alone. And this is important as well. Maybe your challenges have been caused by another's sin. Maybe your challenges have been caused by your sin. Maybe your challenges have been caused because you are making a stand for what's right and other people are persecuting you for it. Regardless, you are not alone and you have a God in heaven who loves you. Mordecai models courage, Esther models courage, and God will give you courage as well. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. When Mordecai learned all that had happened, he tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes and went out into the midst of the city. He cried out with a loud and bitter cry. He went as far as the front of the king's gate, for no one might enter the king's gate clothed with sackcloth. So he hears the news. He's broken. He's grieving. He fasts with sackcloth and ashes. And the Jewish people across the empire are doing the same. Esther looks down and sees Mordecai fasting. And he explains why. He explains to her the decree and he urges Esther, you need to go to the king and you need to make supplication. You need to plead before him for the people, for the Jewish people. But there's a problem. And there always seems to be human problems with God's plans. Have you noticed that? What's the problem? If Esther approaches the king and he doesn't call her in, and the king is not happy to see her, the king has every right to put her to death. Maybe he gets a cramp in his arms and he can't raise the scepter. She's done. Maybe he's having a bad day. She's done. This is serious stuff. Practical point. When God is working through your life, expect for there to be opposition. Expect it. The whole like, come to Jesus and he'll take away all your problems. He'll give you perfect happiness and it's going to be like a fairy tale life all the way through to heaven. That's ridiculous. We're not in a fairy tale. We're in a fight for life. We're in a war and it's a spiritual war. And in this war, for people, not against people, there is no greater cause to step into than God's call for your life. But you need to know this, that God's call always requires courage. And courage does not mean the absence of fear. Courage is walking by faith in God, even when fear is present. Where does courage come from? First of all, fervent prayer. Mordecai fasted. He fasted. And it seems very likely to me that his fasting included praying fervently. Scripture is clear that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. And so step one for you, pray fervently. I'm lacking courage, pray fervently. Pray to know the heart of God. Pray to know the mind of God. Read the scriptures while you're praying to discern who God is and what God wants. And the Holy Spirit will lead you in that. Where does courage come from? It comes from faith-filled friends. The Bible says that in the multitude of counselors, there's safety. Our God uses his children to encourage us. Who are faith-filled friends? They're friends who pray with you and they pray for you. They don't pray on you. They want God's best for your life. And what does that mean? That they honor the word of God in their own life and they are willing to share the word of God with you when it means encouraging and when it means rebuke. We all need friends like that. Look at verse 10. It says, Esther spoke to Hathach and gave him a command for Mordecai. All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that any man or woman who goes into the inner court to the king, who has not been called, but has but one law, put all to death except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter, that he may live. Yet I myself have not been called to go into the king these 30 days. So they told Mordecai Esther's words. Understand this. Mordecai has to take real courage too. Why? Because the daughter whom he loves, he's urging her, you need to go before the king. He understands the risks just as much. What a hard decision to make. And Mordecai told them to answer Esther, "Do not think in your heart that you will escape in the king's palace any more than all the other Jews. For if you remain completely silent at this time," I love this, "relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house will perish. And now listen very carefully. Yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" Isn't that wonderful? So Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, "Go, gather all the Jews who are present in Shushan and fast for me. Neither eat nor drink for 3 days, night or day. My maids and I will fast likewise, and so I will go to the king, which is against the law. And if I perish, I perish." So Mordecai went his way and did according to all that Esther commanded him. He fasted. Esther fasted. The Jewish community in Susa fasted. Listen, it required real faith, real faith. There's a massive gap, as you know, between a plan in theory and a plan in reality. It'll always take courage. God is the source of courage, and God moves when we step out in courageous faith. So how does everything end? On the 13th and 14th day of what would be their December, it's our March, the Jews all across the world gather and celebrate something called the Feast of Purim. Because Esther did go to the king with great courage, and Esther did reveal this plot against her and all the Jewish people to the king. And she pointed to Haman and she said, "He's the man." And the king's fury rose against Haman, and Haman was sentenced to death. And then another decree went out that said that the Jewish people had every right to fight and defend their own lives against their attackers. And so enemies of the Jews, Haman's friends, rose up to kill, to annihilate the Jews. And because of the king's decree, here's what happened. The king's armies also sided with Esther and the Jews. And on the 13th and on the 14th, God brought a great deliverance from the enemies of the Jewish people. And that's what they celebrate, the Feast of Purim. Courageous faith and God's deliverance. Here's the question: how does our story end? Will we save an entire nation? Maybe. Only God knows. But listen, God works through our cooperation. Maybe we won't save a nation. But if we reach just one person, one life, one individual who's broken, we say, "There's a God who loves you." Remember that every life is sacred. Every life is of eternal value. And that means that if we reach just one person, all of eternity will look different. All of eternity. Maybe you are in this place for such a time as this. Maybe God has placed you in that person's life for such a time as this. Maybe God has given you knowledge so that you can intercede in prayer. Maybe God has given you the position you have so that you can stand up for the people in need. Maybe God has given you that friendship or that child so that you can point them back to God with grace and with truth. God wants to show himself strong through you. I want to read this quote from Rebecca McLaughlin. "Often, when we observe from a distance, we misinterpret. Look up at the night sky and you will see so much darkness. But train a telescope on the blackest patch and a million galaxies will explode into view." Church, we can see the darkness, or we can see the world through the lens of opportunity. How is God calling me to be the light, to shine, to be a beacon of hope, of grace, and of truth for people? Isn't that great news that we have the privilege of pointing people to Jesus Christ? Let's stand and pray together. Father, what great news it is that we have the privilege of knowing you because of Jesus, of pointing people to Jesus, who is the one who restores, who redeems. Lord, you said you have not come to condemn, but to set free. We know that our sin condemns us, but that our Savior can set us free from that sin. I pray, Lord, if there are women or men here who have been part of an abortion and they're grieving, that they will know that you are eager to forgive and you want to heal. You want to come alongside them. I pray, Lord, that we as the church will be your ambassadors, which means that we walk in grace and in truth, that we interact with people with gentleness and respect, that we know that just as you have forgiven us, you can forgive others. We know there's always hope because Jesus died for our sins and rose again from the dead.